Well, 2 weeks ago at the Grace Assembly, up in Swanwick in Derbyshire, I preached a couple of messages on the glory of the new covenant. And very simply, in Christ, we have untold and inexhaustible riches. And our delight, our privilege is to seek them out. And we find those riches in the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant. So please come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Now at the time I said, being given the responsibility of preaching on the glory of the new covenant, it's a bit like being asked to give a history of the universe in 40 minutes. Because it's as vast and as rich and as deep and as wide as the love of Jesus Christ. So the new covenant. What is a covenant? It's not a word we often use, is it? What is a covenant? Well, marriage is a covenant. A man and a woman, they exchange promises in the presence of witnesses, at the end of which a new relationship is established. For as much as Gerard and Amanda have consented to live together in Christian marriage and have witnessed the same before God and this company and have made their vows and solemn promises to each other, I pronounce them to be husband and wife together. Marriage, it's a covenant. A covenant is a solemn, binding, legal agreement. It brings two people together, or sometimes two parties together, to establish a new relationship. So covenants aren't strange to us, are they? Maybe the word is, but the concept isn't. It's promise-making that brings people together to establish a new relationship. But of course, covenants begin with God. And his covenants involve promise making. And his covenants are solemn, binding, legal. And his covenants establish a new relationship. But we can say more. Because when husband and wife marry, they marry as equals, don't they? But because God is God when it comes to his covenants, he dictates the terms. Not only that, his covenants aren't ratified with a signature. You don't go out and sign the register. His covenants are ratified, confirmed, formalized, if you like, with the shedding of blood. That's how intense the commitment is. In other words, you break the covenant on pain of death. God binds himself to that. So God's covenants have been described as bonds in blood. And so to the new covenant. It's the covenant that's mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ratified, confirmed, formalized in his blood. And it's the covenant that's revealed in the gospel. If you like, the gospel is the invitation to the wedding, but the wedding itself is the new covenant. So the new covenant where God commits himself unconditionally to his people, the people for whom Christ died. And he commits himself unconditionally in a bond that cannot be broken. So the writer of the Hebrews says this. He's quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah is looking forward to the new covenant. Jeremiah is brokenhearted as he sees Israel abandoning the covenant God made with him at Sinai. But then he prophesies there's going to be a new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So did you hear that, brothers and sisters? The new covenant, it's unconditional. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. Every one of my people will know me, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will be their God. So this new covenant is the saving covenant. And it's like the striking of a chord. But the note doesn't fade away. The note gets louder and louder. It spreads further and further until all God's people are gathered in. The true Israel of God. Until it finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's new world. A new heavens and a new earth. Heaven and earth reunited at last. Where God will dwell with his people. And where Christ and his bride, the church, will be united in marriage forever. The consummation of all things. The new covenant. So the dimensions are off the scale. And even as we speak about it, we feel that we're breathing new air. We're walking in the sunshine of his love. The new covenant. It's the saving covenant. It's the covenant that God has revealed in the gospel. When we preach the gospel, it's the good news of the new covenant. All that we can enjoy and know in Christ. And that's why it was a good subject, wasn't it? The glory of the new covenant. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new. Now, Paul explains that he's someone who never loses heart. He's also explaining why the Corinthians are profoundly misreading his ministry. He doesn't lose heart. You're misreading my ministry because, why? I'm a minister of the new covenant. Well, we'll divide our time into three. It's a tricky passage, but its point is straightforward. So we need to keep with it. Have your Bible open, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. And point number one is this. Two preachers. And for our preachers, we have a simple question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enjoy the life of the age to come? The life of God's new world. And the first preacher is Moses. And Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, the covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Well, as Moses steps into the pulpit, there's gasps all around. Why? Because his face is shining. It's like the sun. It's dizzying, terrifying. Verse 7, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So what's happened to Moses? Well, you can read about it later in Exodus 34. But Moses has been in the presence of God. And with an unveiled face, he's looked at the glory of the Lord. So much so that his face now shines with a reflected glory. You know, sometimes the sun, it strikes the windows of a building. And those windows reflect the sun, don't they? And it's dazzling. Because when you look at the building, what you're seeing is the reflected brightness, the reflected glory of the sun. That's the picture. So Moses' face shines with the reflected glory of God. So when you look at Moses' face, something of God's glory is seen. You begin to understand that God really is the fire that burns behind the universe. You see something of God's awesome purity, that he really is holy, 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 and the sight is terrifying. The Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. They just can't look at it. It's too much. And so Moses preaches. Remember the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Moses, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Moses, he points to the law of God. Verse 6, he points to the letter. Verse 7, letters carved on stone. He points to the 10 commandments, the 10 words, and he says, you see that? Do this and live. So what's your response? Well, you look at that face and you hear what you have to do. You're scared. Scared into obedience. At the sight of Moses' face, your conscience suddenly finds its voice. Because you don't want to die. I want to live. I'll keep the law. I'll obey those 10 commandments. But can you? Do you? No. In fact, deep down inside, you actually resent God telling you what to do. So however much you're scared into action, like Moses' shining face, it's only ever skin deep. It never lasts. It's a bit like, isn't it? You drive down a stretch of the motorway, it says 50 miles an hour, and it's the average speed limit, and everyone's doing 50 or whatever because they know the camera's on them. But as soon as the cameras are gone, foot go down, and it's 80, 90, and off they go. I'm sure you've never done that. Okay, when we know the eye is upon us, we're very careful, aren't we? That's the sense you've got here. But the change is only skin deep. It never lasts. And Moses knows that. Because for all the terrors of his face, for all the threatenings of the law, actually Moses is a bit coy. Because after his sermon, he covers his face with a veil. Okay, let's look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, says Paul, we're very bold. Not like Moses. Oh, he wasn't bold, he was a bit coy. Who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What's Paul saying? Well, Moses covers his face with a veil, not because he doesn't want to scare the Israelites, but he doesn't want them to see that the glory of his face is fading. Because if they see the glory on his face is beginning to fade, they might think, well, we were all scared into obedience, but now the glory is fading. What were we afraid of? How come we were panicked into obedience? Doesn't look so scary after all now, do you, Moses? So they go back to their old ways. They didn't want to see that the fact the glory was fading. Now Moses will go back into the presence of God. He'll remove the veil. He'll look at the glory of God. He'll get a top up, if you like. He'll return with a shining face. Get back in the pulpit and he'll scare us all over again into obedience. But any change is temporary. You can't frighten sinners into real repentance. You can frighten them into mending their ways in an outward sense, but you can't change their hearts. So this old covenant has no power to change the human heart. It's not a saving covenant. It's not a covenant of peace or a covenant of grace. That's why Jeremiah is the one who particularly talks about the new covenant, because he's living in a day when he just witnesses that the wretchedness of the people of God as they're mired in their filth. And he says this, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Says Jeremiah, engraved on the heart is their sin. So whatever's engraved on stone, those Ten Commandments, what's engraved on stone can't overwrite what's on the heart. The heart will always win out. So you can scare people into doing something for a bit, because it's written on stone and not written in here, you never bring about a real change. And that's why he'll go on to say in the same chapter, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Letters written on stone, the Ten Commandments, can't overwrite what's written on your heart. So Moses, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as the mediator of the Old Covenant, all Moses can say is, keep God's law, keep the Ten Commandments. So this promise of life is conditional on your obedience. But the fact is, I can't obey. And actually, I won't obey. I don't want to obey. And actually, when you keep telling me what I ought to be doing, I want to actually do the very opposite. And that's why Paul says, verses 7, that Moses' ministry is a ministry of death. Verse 9, it's a ministry of condemnation. Because it doesn't change you from breaking the law. In fact, it actually stirs you up to break the law. You don't want to do it. And lawbreakers, covenant breakers, therefore must die. This old covenant made with Moses at Sinai, there is no life there, no hope there. And like Moses' face, it's a fading glory. All the old covenant will do is bring God's wrath, bring God's anger down upon you to the uttermost. So to our second preacher, Paul, he's the minister of the new covenant. Now, unlike Moses, when he steps into the pulpit, he's not much to look at. But, verse 12, he's very bold. Almost as though he believes that his preaching is going to make a difference. Okay, Paul, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enjoy the life of the age to come? The life of God's new world? And when Paul preaches, he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as you look, you see a man on a cross, dying, bleeding, broken. And you look at it and you say, well, there's not much glory there, is there? In fact, it's the last place in the world I would go to look to see the glory of God. And yet, as I listen to Paul preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, verse 16 is like, it's like a blindfold is taken away. And I begin to see that man upon the cross. And as I gaze upon that face marred more than any man, and as I witness the drops of his agony, and as I hear the rending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I begin to see. I begin to see he dies for sins, but not his own. He dies upon charges of which I'm guilty. And that's the point. My sins are hung around his neck, and he is plunged into the hell that I deserve. I am the lawbreaker, but the law's condemnation breaks upon Jesus' head, and he dies my death. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And I begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if the sight of Moses was terrifying, unapproachable, keep away, the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is beautiful and welcoming and cleansing, healing. In fact, it's transfixing. I can't look away. And it's transforming. Jesus crucified for me. And as I fall upon the kind arms of Jesus, what do I find? I find the calm of sins forgiven, the new covenant. Your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more. And I find I have a new heart upon which is written his law, a heart that beats for him. And I find a new love that answers to his love. My Lord, my love, my Jesus. And you see, through Jesus Christ, I've entered into the blessings of the new covenant. And the age to come is already breaking upon my soul. And it's life. Because now I know him. The life of God in me. And a life that's real, satisfying, overflowing, liberating, new. I now know him. What is eternal life? To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And I know the very life of God himself. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. The Lord who shared our ruin, so that we can share his glory. And on that cross, his glory is turned to shame. And yet it's that shame that reveals his glory. The glory of his love. The glory of his grace. Amazing grace. But you see, having looked at Christ and been saved, every one of you has been converted. It's because you've seen Christ in the preaching of the cross. That's why you're saved. You've seen Jesus Christ. The veil has been removed. But we don't stop looking, do we? We don't say, well, that was great, thank you, and off we go. That chord which was struck is only going to get louder. So that increasingly I am in tune with God's world, God's future world, and therefore increasingly I'm out of tune with this present world. I'm being transformed. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I've stepped into the new covenant, stepped onto a new continent, haven't I? And there's so much to explore and everything's new. And when I'm conversed, I've just taken the first few steps. But there's a whole continent out there. And everything is Christ-shaped. So it's further up and further in. More of Jesus. So to point number two. We've had our two preachers. Let's try and draw it all together a bit. Two covenants. The old covenant, the new covenant. Compare them, says Paul. Look at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, he's talking about the old covenant. Okay, Moses' face, there was glory there, wasn't there? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, the gospel, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Says the apostle, the old covenant had glory. You can see it in Moses' face. But that glory pales into insignificance when you compare it to the surpassing glory of the new covenant. A glory that will never fade. So let's put them side by side, okay? Over here we have the whole old covenant. Over here we have the new covenant. Okay, the old covenant, the mediator was Moses. New covenant, mediator is Jesus. Old covenant, you see the reflected glory of God. But in the new covenant, in the face of Jesus, you see the very glory of God. The old covenant, Moses' face was terrifying. It's saying, keep away. But the new covenant, when we see the face of Jesus, it's welcoming, healing. It says, come, you're welcome, whoever you are. It's a beautiful face. The old covenant was the letter. The new covenant is the spirit. The old covenant brings down upon you the curse of God. The new covenant, you're brought into every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The old covenant is slavery. You cringe under the threatenings of the law. The new covenant is freedom. We're children who love our Father and delight in His Word. The old covenant is condemnation. The new covenant, remember, it's the ministry of righteousness, justification. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The old covenant is death. New covenant is life. Old covenant makes you law-keeping slaves, but you just keep to the letter. You do the minimum. You're driving down you're keeping to the limit because you know the camera's on you, but your heart is wanting to put the foot down. A new covenant. We're children who love God's word, love the law, and we actually go so much further than the cold letter. We actually fulfill the real intention of the law. The old covenant changes nothing. Just leaves you a sinner and brings down upon you the judgment of God. The new covenant changes everything. And it goes on changing us. The old covenant is temporary. It's a fading glory. And the new covenant is permanent. An ever increasing, deepening, growing, brightening glory. If you compare them, says the apostle, no comparison. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. It's like comparing the light of a bonfire with the light of the sun. No comparison. And if you want to personify the contrast, well, here's Saul. And he's a devoted servant of Moses. Hey, I pause over the law. Because he's got that question in his heart, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's poring over the letter. But if you put the old covenant into the hands of a sinner, what do you get? You get a Saul of Tarsus, breathing threats and murder, but believing he's doing the will of God. Until that day on the Damascus Road, when he sees a glory that outshines the noonday sun, he sees the face of Jesus Christ. He sees the glory of the new covenant. And the veil is taken from his heart. And he sees the Lord. He becomes a minister of the new covenant. And the great persecutor of the church becomes the great preacher of Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant does for you. I wonder, Paul says his preaching is bold, because he knows what it's done to him, and therefore he can preach with confidence, knowing what God will do when Christ and Christ crucified is proclaimed. So Old Covenant, New Covenant, what's the difference? Why is there a big difference between them? The difference is the Spirit of God. Verse 6, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The difference is the Spirit of God, the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, is God's powerful personal presence in our lives, in our hearts. Think of a river. A river is water, isn't it? And yet a river also carries water. The Spirit is the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of God. He is God, but he brings all of God to us. And he turns the desert of our hearts into bloom. And he turns the winter of our souls into a springtime of life and wonder and blessing and joy. And he fills us with the life of the age to come, that resurrection life, the very life of God. And he does it by showing us Jesus. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we close. Point number three. Let's apply these things. Number one, new clothes. Now here's a man he marries, and he's a faithful, loving, patient, kind husband. He's a good man, he's a good husband. But in this marriage, his wife is never more than half-hearted. She makes a show of pleasing him, but her heart is not in it. And actually, worst of all, behind his back, she's a serial adulterer. Well, the marriage comes to an end. And our faithful, loving husband, he marries again. And this time, well, they're made for each other. There's love, warmth, tenderness, joy. They just can't stop looking at each other. But one day he says to his new wife, in the wardrobe, you'll find the clothes of my first wife. I've left them there in case you wanted to wear them. But what do you think? Should she wear the clothes of his first unfaithful wife? I see some doubting faces there. I don't I know it's a rhetorical question, but there's some surprised looks on some faces there. Well, maybe. Some people think, well, that's all the clothes they wear, I suppose. Should she wear the clothes of the old marriage, the loveless marriage? Should she? No, of course not. The clothes you should wear are the new clothes of this wonderful new marriage that they enjoy together. Do you see the point? If I am a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's my bridegroom. If I'm a member of the new covenant, why would I want to wear the clothes of the old covenant? Now, I love the Psalms. I often sing the Psalms in my quiet time. But I don't just want to sing the Psalms. I want to be able to sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. I want to say the word Jesus. There's an ocean of blessing in those two syllables. Jesus is a world of delight, of song, of joy. I want to say his name in my songs. Because the Spirit has taught us new songs. We love the fact that the local church is full of families. But the point is, in the new covenant, the local church is itself a new family, a new community. The Spirit of God has done something new. I have blood ties with my own family, but actually now I have new, deeper, stronger ties, which the Spirit has brought about. The family of God. The family of the local church. A family made up of young and old, singles, marrieds, widows, people of every background, stage of life, temperament, nation. So the church is not a meeting place for families, each ruled over by a patriarch. There's now something stronger than ties of blood. The Spirit of God has united us together in Christ as brothers and sisters. There's now a new family in town. It's the church. And the expression of that family is the local church. And the Spirit of God is teaching us that we're family. That we share our lives with each other. We belong together. We're a new family. We're to feel the family. And admission to that family is not on the basis of who your parents are, like the old covenant, where there was circumcision. Because that was all about blood ties, DNA. It's all about physical descent. We're now new covenant. Where admission into the family is all about personally knowing the Lord. It's about being born again by the Spirit of God. And that's why we practice adult baptism. Because confessing faith in Jesus Christ in baptism shows you've come into the family. Because it says, they shall all know me. You don't get into the family if you don't know him. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that's why we baptize people on confession of faith. Because the Spirit of God has tied us together as a family. And entrance into that family is not by blood ties, by virtue of the Spirit of God. We're born again. And again, we love the Sabbath day. But as new covenant people, we realize the Sabbath has changed its clothes. So we don't keep it as the old covenant Sabbath. It's changed its clothes. In fact, it's even changed the day. It's gone from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. It's a day of his presence. Because Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week and met with his disciples. It's a day of his power because on the first day of the week, Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. It's a day of new creation. So as the bride of Christ, we don't go back to the wardrobe and say, those are the clothes of the first wife. We'll put those on. Do they fit? I'm not sure. Do they like them? We have the clothes that have been provided for us by Christ. New clothes. We don't want to wear the clothes of the old covenant, we wear the clothes of the new covenant. Second thing to say is this, transformed. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And I caught up with an old friend, and he was so different. He was a believer when I first knew him, still a believer, but he was a very different believer. I saw in him what I'd not seen before. There was a love, a joy, a peace. What had happened to him? He'd been with Jesus. And with unveiled face, he'd beheld the glory of the Lord. I said to him, it's so good to see you. You seem different. And the answer he gave me was this. He said, yes, I needed to be humbled. Painful experiences, humbling experiences, maybe heartbreaking experiences. And what happens? We look outside ourselves to Jesus. We seek his face in a way that we haven't sought it before. And as we look to him, we become like those windows on the building that reflect the sunshine. And we begin to shine, we begin to reflect the glory, the beauty of Jesus. And the more we look to Christ, and the more we keep our eyes upon him, the more we are transformed. And we become beautiful image bearers of Jesus, ever more glorious and overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. It's metamorphosis. That's what the actual word means. Transformed is that, it's the Greek word for metamorphosis. My friend had metamorphosed from a caterpillar And the next time I saw him, he'd become a butterfly. He metamorphosed because he'd been looking and admiring and adoring and worshipping and communing with Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You can always tell a believer who's been with Jesus. You really can. And you can tell a church that has been with Jesus. So, Christian friend, what of you? Would others see you've been with Jesus? Because they see the glory of Christ in your life. If people come into this church visiting, would they see the glory of Jesus Christ? Do we seek a face-to-face meeting with Jesus? I'm not going to settle for less. Not a quick glimpse, but a face-to-face meeting to behold His glory, to be changed, to become what I'm supposed to be for the glory of God, a fruitful image bearer, to cry to God, Lord, more of Your Spirit. This heart is cold and dull and weary and clouded, and I can't see. But I know when the Spirit comes, the veil is taken away, and I'll see Jesus Christ. Do you pray that? We live our dreary, weary lives, don't we? London life saps everything from us, crushes us, spits us out. That's true, but maybe it is also true that we're not beholding Him. Maybe that's the real cause. If Christians in North Korea, suffering the terrible privations and persecutions, can shine with the beauty of Jesus, I don't think London life is on that same scale, is it? Are we individually, collectively filled with the life, the liberty, the newness of the new covenant? Do we look like a new thing to the people around us? Are we a new people? Or are we just, you know, like them, but we do a bit of religion as well? Are we as a church just a stained glass window? Or is there a vibrancy, life, Spirit-given life? And brothers and sisters, don't wait for humbling experiences. They'll come soon enough. Should be our daily delight, shouldn't it, to see Jesus. I want to see Him. I can't live at this dying rate. Lord, show me Christ. He's my love, my light, my sunshine, my everything. And you see, the point is this: only Moses could go into God's presence. That's the point. But what does Paul say here? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God. That's the privilege of every child of God. To go into the presence of God and meet with Jesus Christ face to face. What a privilege! Do we handle it lightly? Yeah, I might not. You know, I've got lots of one at the moment. Do we grasp the privilege that was paid for in blood? Did He do all of that so that I might take up an opportunity for a quick meeting with Christ? I used to stand in my granny's shed. In granny's shed, it was dark, except for a stream of light that came through a crack in the door. So what did I do? You're in the dark shed. You can see the sunbeam in front of you. You can see the dust floating in the sunbeam. Well, you look at it, and then it's irresistible. You turn into it. You look. And when you look in the sunbeam, you forget you're in the shed, because you're looking along the sunbeam, and you see trees and chimney pots. And actually, you see the sun itself. Irresistible. You just got to turn your face into that shaft of sunlight. And when you do, you see the world beyond. Into our dark world, the Spirit shines His light. The light and life of the new covenant. And we see that light in the preaching. We see that light in the prayer meeting. We see it in the life and family of the local church. We see it in the good works that He's given to me to do for His glory. We see it in serving. We see it in witnessing. We see it in speaking for Jesus. We see it in the warfare. We see it in the trashing of our idols. And actually, sometimes we see it at its brightest in broken-hearted repentance. And I see it and feel it in the embrace and the love of my brothers and sisters. You see, we're in this dark world and we witness the light of the Spirit. We witness the life of the new covenant. And there it is shining into my life. And as I actively engage in these things, what am I doing? I'm turning my face into the Spirit's beam. I'm starting to actively participate in the Spirit's life. I'm bathed in the light and the warmth of the Spirit. What happens? I begin to see the world beyond. And we become people of hope. Because we're not living in the darkness of the shed. We're living in the light of the world beyond. We're people of hope and we're filled with hope. And we see Jesus. We meet with Jesus. We behold his face. And the more we look at him, the more we become like him. Until the shed of this world collapses. And I find myself in a world of light. It's all light. And we shall see him as he is. For we shall be like him. The bride prepared for her husband. So brothers and sisters, are you fully engaging in the light of the Spirit, the life of the new covenant? Are you beholding the glory of the Lord? Or are you angry and ungenerous? Are you an ugly caterpillar sitting on the edge of church life complaining? You can always tell those who have been with Jesus. You can even see it in their eyes. You can always tell those who have been with Jesus. Let that sink deep into your soul. Briefly, as we close, number three, application. A good night's sleep. Christian friend, are you kept awake by nightmares? In fact, we were talking about nightmares in the vestry beforehand. Not that we do. We're in there to pray, not to talk about each other's dreams. We're kept awake by nightmares sometimes, aren't we? Are you kept awake by nightmares? Does Moses' blazing face terrify you? Do you still tremble at the preaching of Moses? Are you filled with fear and dread and doubts? Do you feel wretched, guilty, condemned, hopeless? All you're fit for is wrath to the uttermost. Maybe you feel, well, the Lord is a hard man. And try as you might, you just can't throw off this sense of, have I done enough? Maybe I've sinned once too often. If only you knew what a great sinner I am. But what does it say here? Look at it again, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. What's Paul saying? What does he mean? Well, as we said before, Moses veiled his face because he didn't want his hearers to see that the glory was fading. Because if he lifted up that veil, they might have thought, oh, the light's gone from his face. What were we worried about? So he keeps a veil over his face so they don't see the glory has gone. Now, says Paul, even today that same veil remains. It doesn't remain over Moses' face because Moses is long dead. It remains now over the hearts of the hearers. Because when the old covenant is read, the law and Sinai and all of that, they don't realize that the glory has gone from the old covenant. They don't realize actually the glory, that the old covenant has been replaced by something much better. It's been replaced by a new covenant, the saving covenant. They don't realize that there's now a far greater glory that outshines the old covenant, the new covenant, the gospel, the saving covenant. That's what Paul is saying. So my brother, my sister, you tremble at Moses preaching. You think, I'm just a wicked sinner. I've trusted in Jesus, but I've just sinned once too often. And you just go through life with that low-grade feeling of guilt. And every now and again, it breaks the surface and feelings of condemnation overcome you. Well, go to Moses' face. Lift up the veil. Look at his face. The glory's gone. There's no terrifying face. No blazing face. No wrath to the uttermost. You know, when our children sometimes have nightmares because there's monsters in the wardrobe, what do? You go and open the wardrobe door. There are no monsters in the wardrobe, are there? No. So don't worry about monsters in the wardrobe. There's no monsters there. There's no blazing face to terrify you. The glory has gone. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. You see, the new covenant is God's remedy for the chief of sinners. It's God's remedy for sinners. It's God's remedy for you. It's the saving covenant. So this morning, when you go home, think, the storm has passed. We live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of God's judgment. We live in the freshness and sunshine of the new covenant. And if you feel any drops of rain, well, they don't come from storm clouds. They distill from the clouds of mercy. And we can sing, can't we, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And we can sing of the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. For no more nightmares. We can sleep in a bedroom called peace. John Bunyan tells us that in this story, Pilgrim's Progress, mercy laughed in her sleep. Well, may we all this night dream of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been like swallows just dipping the surface of the new covenant. And all too briefly, and so often things we've had to say are very shallow, really, and there's an ocean depth beyond. But our God, we thank you this morning that if the face of Moses terrified and said, keep away, we thank you the face of Jesus is welcoming and healing and transforming. And we pray, our God, this day we might all see the face of Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen.